So, good morning, Good Shepherd. I'm Talbot Davis, the pastor here, and really, really glad that you have escaped the lunacy of this weekend and entered into this full-color community, worshiping a full-color God as we move into the second week of this series, really, of frankly, honestly, brutally honest conversations called Hell or High Water, and it's a series that really all builds to August the 27th, when we are going to see together how the refreshing waters of baptism overcome that threat of hell. And if you know today, hey, I have not been baptized, I'm sure interested in being baptized, we have a live link on our website. You can go to High Water Sunday at the GSUMC.org website. I think we're going to throw it up on the screen, and you can fill out that information, and you can actually get signed up to get baptized on that Sunday. We will follow up with you, because we're going to experience together really what an incredible thing the waters of baptism are for us as a community. That's on the 27th. We got to get there first, though, and last week the series started with a message called What the? And today it's Why the? And to help us go into this message, why the, if you have your Bible with you, I want to invite you to open it in your New Testament, the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. And if that Bible's not here with you, all you need to do is open up your worship folder. You'll see the words there, and maybe up on the screen at just the right time. I know you'll see the words there. And then a couple of things that we say almost every time we get together about the Bible, and the first is really just sort of factual, that this that I hold in my hands and that a lot of you have on your phones, it's not a book. It's a library written by a lot of authors, many different writing styles over a long span of time. And when we get to 2 Thessalonians, this is in the section of the library that's devoted to correspondence. It's a letter. Letter written by a real author, Paul, who was a pastor and a missionary, to a real church, the church in the ancient Greek city of Thessalonica, made up of real people who had real issues. And these real people with their real issues has everything to do with hell or high water in the conversation that we're going to have together today. And so that's just sort of factual. Bible's not a book, it is a library. This second thing that we believe, and some of you know what I'm going to say and you'll love it, and others you don't know what I'm going to say, or you know what I'm going to say and it strikes you as kind of weird, but we just want to be honest. We in leadership of this church, we believe that this is a one-of-a-kind library on planet Earth. There's no other library like it, because no other library is inspired by God, that God breathed his life into its words. He implanted his truth onto its pages. And we believe that Scripture is inspired and eternal and true. Because we believe that in leadership of this church, when we talk about the Bible here, we lift it up. And that's just our way of saying, Lord, thank you that you gave us your word. Thank you that we can willingly submit to its authority over our lives. And thank you that you have loaded up within your word so much truth and so much beauty. And we know that when we get together in a community like this, you unleash on our lives what you've loaded up in your word. So we know good things are getting ready to happen. Amen? And before those good things happen, let's pray. So, Father, fill me, please, Lord, because I'm utterly powerless without you. But because of you, I'm never helpless. So fill me from the soles of my feet to the crown of my head with your Holy Spirit, fresh and new and full anointing. And God, I don't ever want to be selfish in praying for that. Would you pour out your same Holy Spirit on every person who is gathered here, everyone within the sound of my voice, so that minds would be opened and hearts would be softened, and everything you want to communicate to the church today gets communicated crystal clear. In your name we pray. Amen. So we are talking about, as the name of the series suggests, as your bulletin cover suggests, as the video suggests, we're talking about hell in the Hell or High Water series. And typically, I mentioned this last week. If you're here with us last week, you might remember. And if you weren't here with us last week, I'm so glad you're here today. But the beginning of most messages in this series are going to be different than how I normally begin a message, because usually at the beginning of a message, especially if it's about a heavy subject like hell, I'd open up with a breezy little anecdote, maybe a clever little story that concluded with a laugh line about hell. I mean, I got a file full of them. Or if I didn't open up with a breezy little anecdote with a laugh line about hell, I'd instead show you one of those old Far Side cartoons. You remember the Far Side cartoon from the newspaper? And he had some hilarious cartoons about hell, and I'd show that up on the screen, and you all would chuckle about it, and the whole intent would be sort of to lower your defenses, lessen your resistance, to kind of make a smooth launch pad into a very difficult subject, a very heavy subject of hell. That's how I would usually begin. But I decided in getting this series it's not how I'm going to begin these messages, because so often what happens is that when we use hell in our common language, or we reduce hell to a laugh line, is we rob it of some of its power. We rob it of its horror. We rob it of its terror. I mentioned last week that so often, when the more we use hell as a word, the less scared we are of it as a place. That the more hell is part of our conversation, the less we think of it as a destination. And then we subject hell to all kinds of comparisons. Like we say, well, it's hotter than... Actually, it's not. War is, or I'm going through a living. And all of these comparisons are actually so false, because when you think about it, when you know it, when you realize it, nothing does compare. And so really, my purpose in this series is to refang what we've been defanging as a culture and as a church for the last 120 years or so, because God forbid that if I stand up and give a series of messages on hell, that I do so in such a way that you are less wary of it, and at the end of the series, more people end up going there because I've treated it like it wasn't that big a deal. God forbid my preaching ever do that. Because the other thing that I've noticed about hell and punishment and wickedness is that even people who aren't very religious, and that might be some of you, and even people who aren't very church-oriented, that might be some of you, and even people who aren't really with Jesus yet, and that might be some of you, even those people, even people who aren't into faith or aren't into church or aren't really into Jesus, nevertheless have this deep-seated conviction that at the end of the day, the wicked pay. Even people who aren't that into faith and aren't that into Jesus, they nevertheless think that bad people get what they deserve. Now, exactly who is bad and what is that punishment like and how long does that punishment last? Those kind of up for debate, and I touched on some of those things. But I have noticed that people who never open scriptures or don't really darken the doors of the church, they have this pretty good conviction. Yeah. All those bad people are gonna get what is coming to them. And even people maybe more church-oriented, maybe some of you, and maybe some of you really love Jesus and you want to love like Jesus, and because you want to love like Jesus, you don't believe that there is a hell, because how could such a nice guy ever send people to hell in spite of the fact that he speaks more about hell than anybody else? But that was last week. And you're like, you love people and you love Jesus and you can't really believe there's a hell. Even those of you who think that way, you're not all that fired up about the idea of spending all of eternity in heaven with Adolf Hitler or Osama bin Laden as your roommates, are you? You put it, or the driver of the car yesterday, you put it in those put it in those kind of terms. And you're like, I don't believe in hell. Well, what about Hitler and bin Laden? Well, they're going to hell, but I thought you didn't believe. Well, I don't know what happened. You put it in those terms, and almost everybody believes in some sort of punishment, some sort of people get what they deserve, the end of all things. Which might also bring up that question, but why hell? Why not just splat, annihilation, they're no more? Why does Scripture consistently and with some kind of clarity speak of this place of conscious separation, conscious punishment, conscious suffering? Why does it not just heaven or nothing? And that's much more comforting, isn't it? That we, okay, well, hell just means you stop existing forever. And most of, well, that sounds so much better than conscious eternal suffering. And to answer that question, why the hell is there hell instead of just annihilation? I need to point out something, and it's going to intersect with our scripture today. I need to point out something that most of us today who live in North America now, and we are Christians, if you were born in another land, and we have about 40 different countries represented at Good Shepherd on a Sunday, and if you were born in another land, especially a land where Christianity is a minority religion, then what I'm gonna say doesn't really resonate because it wasn't this experience for you. But most of us who were born in North America, live in North America, and either raised around church or in church, we're comfortable. We're not persecuted because we go to church. No one is going to get you in trouble this afternoon because they saw you in church today. To whatever degree the church suffers any kind of persecution in North America, it's more ideological. It's not, we're not threatened with bodily harm. That's just the way that it is. And because we're basically comfortable as North American Christians, we have the leisure time to ask a whole lot of questions like, why is there hell? Why doesn't God just annihilate? Why is there conscious, unending suffering? We can ask that question because we got the comfort and we got the leisure time to ask it. However, the people in the early church, 20, 30 years after Jesus was born and rose from the dead, that was not their experience. People like who got the letter to the second letter to the Thessalonians, that was not their experience at all. For those very first Christians, the ones living in the city of Thessalonica, their experience would have been more like the Christians today who live in Egypt, Coptic Christians, they're called. Who you may remember a couple of months ago, two busloads of the Coptic Christians in Egypt were ambushed, removed from their buses, and massacred by ISIS terrorists for no other reason than that they were Christians. And that massacre happened the same weekend as the bombing at the Ariana Grande concert over in England, and it got about 1/100th of the publicity, even though more people died in it. And all the reason that people died, the reason that ISIS killed them, is because they were on a pilgrimage to worship Jesus. And that was the experience of the Christians living in the ancient Greek city of Thessalonica, because all of them knew family members who believed in Jesus who'd been rustled out of bed in the middle of the night by the authorities and vanished, never to be seen again. All of them knew people at church who'd been fed to the lions. All of them knew that their worship gatherings were under surveillance. All of them had been denied employment because they worshiped Jesus. So all of that suffering and all of that persecution that those Christians in Thessalonica endured, like our Greek brothers and sisters, our Egyptian brothers and sisters are going through today, all that persecution made them ask a very different set of questions. They were asking themselves, and they were asking St. Paul, when are our persecutors going to get what they deserve? When are those people who are feeding us to the lions, when are those people who are waking us up in the middle of the night and making our loved ones vanish, when are they going to be punished? When, Paul? Because we are seeing them prosper. We're seeing the people in these armies get promotion because of how effective they are, how sadistic they are at killing Christians. Well, when, Paul, are they going to get there? So the Christians in Thessalonica, their discomfort made them ask very different questions than we ask in our comfort. And yet the two answers intersect very interestingly in what Paul has to say in 2 Thessalonians chapter. I almost said 2 Corinthians, and you could go there, but I wouldn't be there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at how Paul opens up the section. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And now, I told you, real letter written by a real author to real people with real issues. And they're wondering, when are our persecutors gonna get what they deserve? Verse 5, Paul says this, "All this is evidence that God's judgment is right." I love that. We're gonna come back to the rest of verse 5 later, but I just love that. God's judgment is right. I mean, I fret and I wonder and I worry and I ponder what's going to happen to their soul. What about that group of people? How's it all going to pan out? And Paul, with all my anxiety and uncertainty, Paul comes along and says, all you got to realize, all you got to worry about, God's judgment is right. His decisions are right. More than that, God invented right. I don't know if you've ever thought of it. God invented right. He defined what right is a long time before we ever wrestled with what is right. God not only is right, he defined what right is before any of us ever wrestled with what is right. Huge difference. Verse 6, look at the first part of verse 6. I love this too. God is just. So not only is God right, hallelujah, God is just. And I just, as much as I loved it saying God is right, I love it even more that he says God is just, because when Paul says that God is just, you know what he is saying that God is not? Because God is just, God is not fair. Hallelujah! God's not fair. And some of you right now, you are so perplexed, you're so bothered, you're so, what do you mean God's not fair? How could good God be not fair? No, God is not fair. And if you're all perplexed and you're all worried, you got to wait. I'll give you the answer in a few minutes. I got to keep you on the edge of your seat just a little bit. But it's not only God not fair, but it is the best news of your life that God's not fair. Look at what Paul says in the rest of verse 6. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. And now you know he's not talking to you about the people who gossip about you at work. No, he's talking to them about the people who fed their mom or their dad to the lions. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. So Paul says the wicked, those persecutors, the waker-uppers in the middle of the night, the lion feeders, they're going to get their punishment at the end of all things. When Jesus comes back, and he will, they are going to get what is coming to them. And you, because you have surrendered to him, you're going to get your blessing and you're going to get your benefit. But notice who it is, especially the punishment, the trouble that's coming to those who've troubled the church. Who it is who is bringing that trouble? It's in the first part of verse 7, first part of verse 7. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with shiny clouds and happy angels. Is that what it says? With blazing fire and powerful angels. It's Jesus who's bringing this judgment. Meek and mild Jesus. Peace-loving, granola-eating Jesus. He's the one who's coming back to judge the quick and the dead. And notice what it is really saying, that Jesus comes from heaven to bring hell. That he is that authority, and it is his blazing fire. And then Paul goes on, verses 8 and 9, says this, they, says he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Oh, yuck. Everlasting, conscious death, never-ending death. Outside, if you're with us last week, we saw that hell is all about being outside in the darkness, separated. Paul's very, very clear that that's the destiny of those who have denied Jesus on the outside, separated is what he's saying. And it is as if the wicked, because God is just, the wicked get just what they deserve. Seldom has the Bible portrayed hell with so little fanfare, but so much power. But it goes on in verse 10. Look at what he says there. On the day he comes, this is all that future day when he comes back, when he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled, you might want to underline or circle that word marveled, to be marveled at among those who have believed. This includes you, Thessalonians, because you believed our testimony to you. Now, wait. He's talking about hell. And he's talking about punishment. He's talking about outside. And yet he immediately goes to talking about blessing and talking about heaven. And he immediately draws this incredible contrast, because he's not only talking about those who are on the outside, literally looking in, seeing the Lord's glory and seeing the Lord's might. He's also talking about those who get to marvel. Those who get to marvel, those who have been bought by Jesus, and those who get to marvel at his goodness and marvel at his power and marvel at his glory. And so Paul is very deliberate and very decisive in setting up this contrast throughout this passage, throughout verses 8 and 9 and 10. And the contrast is between those who are suffering and those who are saved. And the contrast is to those between those who are punished and those who get the prize. The contrast is between those who are marveling and those who are missing. The contrast is between those who are in glory and those who are in Gehenna. It is this contrast repeated. And everything that Paul says about the contrast makes it clear that those on the outside see what they're missing out on. Those who got what they deserve see what's happening for those who don't deserve it. And those on the inside in the glory even have an awareness of what they have missed out on. And there's this contrast laced through the whole section. And the contrast is the point. And in a way you and I would not think of, if God had not revealed it in Scripture, the why is there hell gets this most counterintuitive answer. And here it is. Why is there hell? Here's why. Because the well-deserved wrath of God will stand forever in vivid contrast to the undeserved favor of God. That's why there's hell. Hell highlights heaven. The well-deserved wrath of God is there. We would never think of it. It is there because it makes the brilliance and it makes the glory and it makes the beauty of heaven all that much more vivid. The only force, Good Shepherd, that is greater than the wrath of God is the love of God. The only thing more powerful than the anger of God is the grace of God. And get this. The only way to ensure that you don't get what you deserve is to acknowledge what it is that you deserve. And when you acknowledge what you do deserve, you get what you don't. When you acknowledge what you deserve, you get what you don't. Because the well-deserved wrath of God, it's going to stand forever in vivid, vibrant, enduring contrast to the undeserved. What in the world did we do to deserve this? Nothing. The undeserved favor of God. It is a contrast that I believe God inspired in Scripture. It is a contrast that I believe God is hardwired into what eternity will look like. And that contrast is the point. And the contrast is your choice. Because think about it. It's kind of like you go to an eye doctor. You remember those eye doctor tests? They, this or this? And all of us, when we think of eternity, we got a this or this. Like you could have eternity in a gremlin or in a Lamborghini. This or this. You can have eternity looking like a duck-billed platypus or like Secretariat in full flight. You can have eternity in a landfill or in the Taj Mahal. You can have eternity on Alcatraz or on Tahiti. They're both islands, and that's all they have in common. And Paul hammers home that contrast, and he hammers home that contrast, and he hammers home that contrast because it is his way of asking all of us, not only the Thessalonians, but all of us, why in the world would you settle for the punishment you deserve when you can have the favor and the glory that you don't? Why is there hell? Because hell for all time and for forever is going to highlight heaven. The well-deserved wrath of God's going to stand forever. Vivid contrast to the undeserved favor of God. And of all those contrasts, all those comparisons, I think it is the Alcatraz one that gets me the most, because I don't know what you know about Alcatraz, but the inmates who are on the island of Alcatraz, they could see the freedom of San Francisco in the distance, all the while living with the awareness of their own agony and their own imprisonment, and yet they could see the fruits of heaven. Because think about it, in the unlikely event that they ever got off the island of Alcatraz, which is very unlikely, well, then they would die while trying to swim to freedom. Because as a lot of you know, the coldest winter I ever spent was a summer in San Francisco. And that's nowhere more true than those frigid, churning waters of the bay. And so there the inmates are, and they see the fruits of freedom. They're stuck in their punishment with no way out. And I have to believe that hell is like that. That there is this ongoing awareness, there is this eternal regret. The one I rejected is the one who resurrected. The one I denied is the one who is Lord. And I believe, as I mentioned last week, that Jesus, he's not the hell's manager, but he's very much its booking agent. And I believe that those who find themselves there have this everlasting regret, and it's a sensory kind of regret. That's what I could have had. Those are who I could be with if I had only acknowledged that I deserved this and thrown myself at his mercy, then I would have been enjoying that. Because what Jesus wants us to know and why there is a hell is that everyone who dies what Scripture calls the second death, that everyone who dies that second death, they do so with the awareness of what happens to the bought people of God, the undeserved favor that comes from the bought people of God. Because here's what I've been thinking about in this series, and especially on this Sunday, that together we at Good Shepherd, we get to celebrate the holy unfairness of God. God is not fair. Hallelujah! God's not fair. Because if God was fair, every single one of us, we would be included in the they of verse 9. They will suffer punishment. If God was fair and we got what we deserved, I mean, even the best, I don't know who the best person is here. Let me look around. Okay, I got like the top five in my mind. Even the best person at the 11:30 gathering at Good Shepherd Church on Moss Road in 49, even the best person here, believe me, you do not want to be judged on your merit. Because even the best person here, you bring your merit and you bring your accomplishment and you bring your income and you bring your character, and it's just you and the Lord at the judgment seat, and you bring all that accomplishment before His throne, and it's still not enough. And if God was fair, He would send even the best person here to hell. But God's not fair, thank God. And we're not going to be graded on merit. We're going to be graded on blood. And when you appear before the judgment seat, He's not going to ask about your accomplishments, and He's not going to ask about your income. He's not even going to ask about your morality. It will be, have you been bought with the blood? Amen. Because the blood applied. We make all kinds of distinctions on the blood inside, but the blood applied, that creates the body of Christ. That creates the bought people of God. The well-deserved wrath of God stands forever in vivid contrast to the undeserved favor of God. The stakes are high, people. And like I said, God forbid that in my preaching about hell, I soft pedal it. And in soft pedaling it, more of you end up going there. God forbid that happen. And I don't want you to use your relative comfort and relative leisure to spend so much time wondering why is there hell? If God is love, why is He also a consuming fire? If God is love, why is it an awful thing to fall into the hands of a living God? I don't want you to spend so much time pondering that, because we've got the leisure time, that you wake up on the other side of death in hell's misery. This or this, Alcatraz or Tahiti. Hey, let's all admit how much we deserve Alcatraz, and in return, have the blessing of eternity in paradise. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, everyone said,
amen.
Here's what we're going to do. I want to invite you to rise on your feet as you are able. And a pastor and author named Francis Chan wrote a book called Erasing Hell, marvelous book. Not about that he erased hell, it's how we have erased hell, and he's bringing it back to life. And in that book, he has a prayer that I thought, well, this prayer is so good, the people of Good Shepherd can pray it out loud and together. And we're going to throw it up on the screen, and I'm going to read it off my handy little paper here, and we're going to read this, declare this out loud and together. Please forgive me, Lord, for wanting to erase all the things in Scripture that don't sit well with me. Forgive me for trying to hide some of your actions to make you more palatable to the world. Forgive me for trying to make you fit my standards of justice and goodness and love. You are God. You are good. I don't always understand you, but I love you. Thank you for who you are.